Word. Thank you, Father, for everything you've provided for us by your grace. We thank you, Lord, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Father, you are the provider of all our needs, and we thank you, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might instruct and teach the those listening here this evening, instruct them in Scripture. I pray that I might speak it clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that the believers here might appropriate the Word of God so that they might continue to reflect the glory of Christ and give honor to you, Father. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We looked at verse 14 last time. Let's begin there. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Last time we looked at verse 14, and we saw that Satan was a light bearer. He was an angel of light. Lucifer reflects that name. He was shining one. This is his pre-fallen condition. But since the fall, Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And he promotes ministers of righteousness. He's behind false teaching. And we've seen that Satan's servants, called demons, promote false doctrine. There's Paul in 1 Timothy speaks of doctrines of demons. And here, though, he speaks of human workers that Satan utilizes for his propaganda machine. And Satan has a big propaganda machine, and therefore he has propaganda ministers. And these propaganda ministers are ministers of righteousness. Verse 15 says, it's no great thing if his ministers of righteousness transform themselves. His ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Since Satan is a charlatan, he changes himself into something he is not. He tries to look good. And his ministers do the exact same thing. They also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So Satan works through human false teachers. Ministers of righteousness would refer here to not the righteousness in the spiritual light that's produced by walking by means of the Spirit, but this would be mere righteousness, meaning man's morality. And man's morality is not acceptable with God. Man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64. Man's morality cannot earn him favor before God. And therefore, Satan can get people involved in religion apart from the reality of believing in Christ. Then you have good people that are on their way to hell and promoting his agenda. And so we always think of Satan as promoting blatant evil. So you think of, you know, satanic works. And what do you think? Someone drawing a pentagram in the jungle and chanting and, you know, all these other things that you see in some of these, you know, Halloween flicks and horror films. You think that's evil. But realize, Satan, sometimes I think he's embarrassed because of overt evil. His real agenda is to deceive people into thinking that I'm okay, you know, apart from biblical revelation. I need to be good. And so Satan promotes morality. And this is something that a lot of people are shocked at when they think about it. But Satan uses individuals that change their nature into something external. And this is very important, the fact that these ministers of righteousness are externally so, whereas genuine righteousness is produced internally. And so this is all externals, and that's another thing about religion. Religion is about looking good on the outside. but it's not about Christ transforming an individual from the inside out. We know that we are righteous because we have believed in Christ. First of all, we have the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes by believing in Christ. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, meaning God made Christ sin, meaning he imputed our sins to Christ when he was on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ himself was not a sinner, but he received the imputation of all our sins, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, meaning that we receive righteousness imputed when we believe in him. So we have imputed sin and imputed righteousness, and that's very important to realize that our sins have been paid for, they have been imputed to another, and therefore when we believe in Christ, he imputes his righteousness to our account. And that's how we are accepted by God. We're not accepted because of our morality or human goodness. As a matter of fact, the Bible's statement on the universality of sin is summarized in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. And we can translate this statement here, in the King James it says, no, not one. We can translate emphatically, not even one. There's no one righteous, not even one individual, apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one who didn't receive the imputation of Adam's sin and a transmitted sin nature, and therefore he committed no personal acts of sin. So only the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, but the whole human race, there is none righteous, not even one. And I remember discussing this with an individual who said, well, there's this one tribe in Africa where they just love each other and they do it all, and you know, and they're, they haven't had contact with all the other. And I said, the Bible says they're sinners too. And he got really upset at me because I was quoting in the scripture, and I said, there's none righteous. They may look good morally on the outward appearance, but as far as what God sees as righteous, see, that's our standard. Most people's standard is, I'm better than you, therefore I'm good. And so there's a measuring stick, relative righteousness. And therefore, I'm not like my bum neighbor down the street or next door who goes out on the weekends and parties and does all those things. I'm a good person. You know, I don't kill anybody. I don't murder. And I don't do all these things. Remember the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, you know, I do all these things, all the commandments I've kept from my youth. Oh, really? Are you perfect then? Well, let's test that. You know, what was the commandment in the ninth commandment, I believe, was it, or the tenth, that thou shalt not covet? Well, let's put that to the test. Go sell all your goods, give them to the poor, and then come follow me. He wasn't telling him to do that in order to go to heaven. He was testing him. And then the man went away sorrowful. I think it shows that you're still a sinner in need of a Savior. You're not righteous. You're caught up in covetousness. And that's a mental attitude sin, by the way. And see, that's where the rubber meets the road. People might look good externally, but what happens when the heart is examined? What happens when man's thinking is examined? Because we can sin with our thought life. And therefore, we are a sinner even if we think and dwell on evil thoughts. Now, Satan may tempt us through the world system. Now, we can cast down imagination, certainly, but if we allow that thought to dwell in our mind, to think about it, then I think it turns into, we yield to temptation at that point. We take the bait, and that is sin. So even the mental attitude can be sin. We know that personal sin is threefold. It begins in thinking, mental attitude, verbal, and overt. Those three areas of sin, personal sin. So Satan's ministers are ministers of morality. They preach human goodness, acceptance before God, apart from the cross of Christ. And Satan minimizes the message of grace. And certainly this would be go hand in hand with what? A distortion of the gospel of grace. A That's why they point to, you know, the moral Jesus, a Jesus who was compassionate and healed people and, you know, fed the poor and did all these things. And they say we need to imitate him. And even one guy wrote, I think it was a Roman Catholic theologian, wrote, was it Thomas Aquinas, The Imitation of Christ? And that's not how we're saved. We're not saved by imitating Jesus in his humanity. See, we're saved by believing in Christ. The works he performed proved that he was the Messiah. He was demonstrating that to the nation Israel. And people think, well, this is just the moral Jesus. And they deny the Jesus who claimed to be God. They deny the Jesus who pointed to the cross and reconciliation between God and man. So this type of righteousness here that Satan uses and his ministers promote is a masquerade. It advances self-righteousness based on works and opposes grace. That's one thing that Satan hates, grace. Grace. And therefore these false apostles face reality of certain judgment. Notice the last phrase in verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. I think it's a little bit of poetic justice. Think about that. They're ministers of what? Righteousness. But he says their end outcome will be according to their deeds. Let's put those deeds to the test. And I think in the great white throne judgment, the Lamb's Book of Life, man's works will be there, certainly, not to show that this is what you need to do to go to heaven. But I think it stands in stark contrast to the Book of Life and salvation by grace through faith. And man's morality falls short of divine righteousness. And I think that will be displayed clearly. And people are cast into the lake of fire, not because of their sin, but because their names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible is very clear on that. Why they are cast into the lake of fire. They never believed the gospel. They never accepted divine righteousness by faith. They held their own moral standard. And so their own moral standard will fall short. And therefore, the end will be according to their works. Their divine righteousness will be shown to be what it is. It's man-made. It's human. It falls short of divine perfection. And therefore, God will deal with them at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 13, according to their deeds. Now, we could begin another section here in 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 16. And Paul goes back to defending himself against false teachers. He says this in verse 16, I say then, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. You remember, he's comparing himself to the apostate false teachers, the Judaizers, and that the Corinthian church was accepting. And he says, let me deal with them on their level, for let me be a fool, because obviously you receive fools, so one thing fools do is brag. And so Paul says, I'm going to do a little bragging myself. Not because he wants to promote himself, but because he wants to show, use their standard, and show that they do not even measure up or come close to what Paul has gone through. It's interesting here, we have in eight verses, the following eight verses, from verse 16 down to verse 23. Let's take a look at it. I want to point that out. Let me go back here to the passage. We have fools, plural, and foolishly used six times. Notice that. So we need to pay special attention when we have the repetition there of certain words. We have, are they minister of Christ? I speak as a fool. And notice here, he speaks of foolishness and fools in this section here. Verse 16, going back to verse 16, let no one think me as a fool, otherwise receive me as a fool. And he says here, foolishly in verse 17, he goes, verse 19, you put up with fools gladly. He goes down here, and verse 21, I speak foolishly. And then verse 23, I speak as a fool. So we see that repeated six times. And therefore, what do fools do? They boast or brag. Now, Paul certainly did not want to brag about himself, but he also wanted to defend his ministry and teaching against these false teachers. So he says, you know, let me brag for a little bit since you accept fools. Now, the key term here, phronon, is the word here translated fool. It doesn't mean what we think of in our way we use it in our culture. We think of a fool as someone who's dim-witted, not too bright. The elevator doesn't go up to the top floor, so to speak. We think of a fool as something like that, but that's not how it's used here. Or even a sense that a clown or a jester, a court jester, or the play the fool. But in the technical sense of a person in the Hellenistic Roman society, a fool was one who had lost the correct measure, metron, of himself and the world around him. And therefore it means lack of prudence or good judgment, foolish or ignorant. And so the fool, I think, is obviously, according to biblical revelation, one who has rejected the truth. One who has rejected the truth of God's word. That's a foolish person. They lack good judgment. And Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5, there's a time to answer a fool according to the fool's folly. Remember that passage? A lot of people point to this to show their contradictions in the Bible. Let's turn back to Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. See that? And that's what Paul's doing here. I think that's his motive or method. He's answering a fool according to his folly. Now, notice verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You say, there's a contradiction. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. Well, there's no contradiction there. It means sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, other times you do not. There's a time and place for everything, and that's the essence of wisdom. And so wisdom determines, when do I answer a fool according to his folly? Paul chose this time because his ministry was under attack, and therefore became like the false teachers around him. You're going to brag about your ministry credentials? Let me list mine. And then later on he'll list in verse 22, the things he has gone through, and make a comparison between the his ministry and these false teachers and these false apostles, their ministry. So he says, "Don't let no one think me as a fool. You know, that's not who I am. I accept divine revelation. But if otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little." He says, allow me this to make a comparison. He said, just allow me a little bit of foolish talk. Now, verse 17 says, when I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confident boasting. Now, speaking not according to the Lord means not according to the Lord's standard. This kind of boasting was not characteristic of the Lord Jesus. He says, I'm not doing it, speaking this way because the Lord did so. The Lord did not. But he says he's doing this for a reason. This kind of boasting was not characteristic of the Lord. Jesus Christ was an example of humility, not boasting. You remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, the great kenosis passage. He humbled himself. He didn't come as a braggadocious leader, he came as a humble servant, a bond servant. And so Paul says he's speaking not according to the Lord. Doesn't mean that he's not speaking revelation or divine revelation or truth. He's saying, what I'm doing here for an example is not what Jesus did. So he says, you know, I'm doing this, boasting like this, this is not what Jesus did, but I'm doing it for answering a fool according to his folly. That's why I'm doing it, Paul is saying. Now, we see that in verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. He said there are those who boast themselves by their own standards. According to the flesh means by comparison. They make comparison between one or another. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:12. He already warned them about those who compared themselves and measured themselves by each other. For we do not dare class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. I mean those who pat themselves on the back. Self-approval. But they measuring themselves by themselves. Is that the standard measuring stick? I'm better than you? You're not as good as me? No. Measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, what does it say? Are not wise. It's not wise. Why? Because God has gifted each individual with different gifts. And be unwise to make comparisons between each person's spiritual gift. But, you know, when you're a communicator of the Word of God and you go to a conference, wow, look at that person. He was impressive. Look at that teacher. He was a, look at his following. Look at that. You got to put that all out of your head and say, no, that's not what we're doing here. We're learning truth. We're not making any comparisons. They have their own niche, their own ministry, their own service. The Lord has allowed their own giftedness. You know, whether you have 10 talents, 5, or 1, you use what God gives you. And it doesn't matter if you have a great large crowd or not. We're not in the comparison game. This is the lot that God has given you. This is where you are. If you're submitted to the will of God, then I think you can be relaxed about who you are. And that doesn't mean you're complacent, don't get me wrong. But you have a self-confidence to know that I am what I am, like Paul says, by the grace of God. Here's the greatest man, probably greatest communicator, you know, and greatest servant, the Lord, in the church age. But he says, you know, I'm nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God. And we all have to say the same thing, no matter where we are. And Satan likes to beat us down and condemn us. And we got to resist that. We can't compare. We're not comparing ourselves to anyone else's servant. The Bible says to his own master, he stands or falls. And guess what? God is able to make him stand. Isn't that wonderful? God's able to make all of you stand, no matter who you are. And don't condemn yourself. You say, I'm not this great missionary. I'm not this great pastor. I'm not this great servant. I'm not this great, you know, teacher, I'm not just, you know, no, that's what Satan would like to do. Let's play the comparison game. Let's do the, get out the human measuring stick. That's not how the Bible views this. Everything you have, what do you have that you have not received from above? If you have received it all, then why are you boasting about something that you haven't received? You know, it's not something to boast about. It's God-given. God-given opportunities, God-given spiritual gifts, God-given talents. We're all saved by the same way. We're saved by grace through faith. We all have a home in heaven. We're part of the body of Christ. There's many members. There's lesser members or greater members. Who placed us into the body of Christ? Ourself? No. The Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Keep that in mind. Let's take a look at that while we're thinking of that. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Paul speaks of the body of Christ. And he said there are many members in that body, right? But each member has a different function. Verse 15, look at, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:15. If the foot shall say, because I'm not at hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? You know, a foot doesn't get as much glory as a hand does. It's smelly, it's there, it's touching the dirt. You know, what honor is that? But the foot takes you places. The hand couldn't take you. You know, foot and a hand. And he says that the ear should say, because I'm not an eye. Eye is important. You can see, I'm just an ear. I'm stuck on the side of someone's head. I am not of the body. Therefore, I don't believe I'm not part of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But, verse 18, now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, look at this phrase, just as he pleased. Can you accept that? God accepts each one in the body just as he pleased. And therefore, verse 21, conclusion, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I don't need you. I wish so many members and believers would get this. I don't need the fellowship of other like-minded believers. Really? I don't need you. Nor the head to the foot, I have no need of you. I don't need your fellowship. I don't need your input. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are what? Necessary. Never forget that. And notice those who are less honorable, we bestow upon them more greater honor. Even the unpresentable parts here, we cover them with greater modesty. We have modest parts here. Verse 25, Satan wants to do what? Divide and conquer. He wants to, let's make the comparison game. Let's do the comparison game. Notice this. That there should be no what? Schism in the body. That's the problem with the Corinthian church. I am of Paul. I'm Apollos. I'm of Cephas. There was what? Divisions, dividing one group, pitting one group against the other, comparing Paul to Apollos, their ministry, their gifts, you know. And the Bible says that that's schism. But the member should have the what? What kind of care? Same care for one another. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One is honored, all members rejoice with it. And then he lists the spiritual gifts. Think about that. God's appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, and then all these various functions. See? Every believer has a function in the body. But we're not going to make the humanistic comparison and therefore saying, no, I don't need that person. You can either become arrogant or have a false sense of humility as well. I'm nobody. I can't do nothing. I can't speak. I can't. Like Moses, I stutter. I think because Moses would become the greatest individual in the Old Testament, one of the greatest individuals in the Old Testament, who would lead the nation out of Egypt, I think God deliberately caused him to have a stuttering problem so that he wouldn't become so arrogant. Imagine that. You're going to face down the leader of the free world, so to speak. You're going to face down Pharaoh. And so he used that, what we call would call a handicap, I think, to his advantage. And so it had to be of God. And God says to him, Moses says, stutter. And what did God say to him? Who made your mouth? Oh, wow. I guess you did, God. He said, your brother Aaron can speak for you. See? And so, God allows these, what we would see as weaknesses, I think, as our benefit, as a benefit. And therefore, we have to accept, in a sense, our position in the body of Christ. And we can be relaxed about this and confident, knowing that God is at work. We don't have to get into the comparison game. Paul here, though, is defending his ministry. This is uncharacteristic for Paul. These people boast according to human standards. They boast according to the flesh, fleshly standards. And therefore, they compare themselves against themselves, and they are not wise. Now, fleshly standards is the Greek word sarx. It means that which is merely external. Very important. External standards. This is how religion makes a comparison. That which is merely external or only apparent in opposition to what is spiritual. This would be external rituals versus genuine spirituality, which is internal. See? You can look good on the outside. And so, He says they do this comparison game. It's externals. But verse 19, but you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Don't you think Paul's being a little bit sarcastic here? Maybe a little bit. Yeah, I think so. He says, hey, I'm going to boast now, but hey, you like fools. You put up with them, you know. And you're really wise, you know. Not me, I'm a fool. And therefore, then indulge me here. The word put up with fool means to tolerate. We hear a lot about tolerance today, to endure, bear with. Paul says, well, then you tolerate fools, tolerate me. I find it interesting, I think, among, world religions, I'm speaking that in a loose term, general term, but Christianity, some people tolerate every other religion in the world except biblical Christianity. Isn't that interesting? To me, if I was in the area of apologetics, I would think that would be a strong evidence that we had the truth. We had the truth. And therefore, you tolerate with fools. Not only do you bear with and tolerate, but you gladly do so. You gladly tolerate. And look at 1 Corinthians. Let's turn back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You know, Paul's being a little sarcastic there too, isn't it? Isn't he? You're a fool. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. He says, we are weak, but you're strong. You're a strong believer. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And then he lists, to the present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as a filth of the world, the offscouring of all things unto now, the scum of the earth. That's who we are, the scum of the earth. And so he says, you're so wise. I don't know how Paul put up with these people, really. I laugh at it. You know, it's funny, we're studying Job and listening to Job's friends and see what they're saying about him. And then Paul, what do you have? It's like, okay, all right. That's part and parcel of the ministry, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff you had to bear with. But, you know, it's encouraging to see that. Verse 20 says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. If one devours you. If one takes from you. If one exalts himself. If one strikes you on the face. You put up with this. But yet they wouldn't put up with Paul. Isn't that something? He humbled himself. He's working a side job. He's not charging them anything. He's, doing all these things, and they reject him. But when these super apostles come in and take advantage of the congregation and do all these other things, bring them into legalistic bondage, oh, they accept them. Isn't that something? Now let's take a look at these terms here. First of all, he says you put up with the individual who brings you into bondage. The word anekō, the put up with, means to tolerate, to bear with. Once again, he uses the same word used in verse 19, you put up with fools gladly. And then he repeats that in verse 20, you put up with if someone brings you into bondage. Now, bringing into bondage would be to enslave. And we have the idea of intensely enslave, the idea enslave utterly. And one utterly enslaves you. And I think the enslavement would be legalistic teaching. And keep in mind, these were the Judaizers, and therefore, they're probably similar to the false teachers that Paul rebuked in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Galatians 2, 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spoil our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into what? Bondage. the bondage and enslavement to legalism. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. Galatians 5, 1. Paul says, to stand fast, therefore, in the freedom or liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, the bondage of human legalism. He says, you put up with someone who brings into legalistic bondage. Isn't that something that people, they don't want to walk by means of spirit, they don't want to walk by grace, they want some kind of list of rules. Just give me a list. Regulate my life, structure my life, give me all these things, you know, that I can do in the flesh, apart from the super dynamic power of God being manifested as we simply walk by means of the Spirit. And there's a big contrast to what legalism can produce. Oh, you'll look good externally. You might even look better than some of the believers who are struggling, you know. And because they are the real targets that Satan's after, they'll leave you alone. You're on his side. And therefore, you look good on the outside. And but the real means, whereas we can really produce spiritual fruit, is by abiding in Christ, walking by grace. Grace means of the spiritual production. Grace means of spiritual production. So, he says, these people you tolerate if they bring legalism into, you know, teach legalism. And then he says, secondly, you put up one with one who devours you. Devours literally means to eat up, literally, to plunder. This could mean also their goods. It's used here of a parasite. In a literal sense, but in the context here, it means they plunder, they eat up through extortion. And it could be referring to their money, their resources. They're like parasites. They're just here to take off of you. Take your money, take your goods. Matthew chapter 23, you remember the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 23 verse 14. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. You know, I've heard of a charismatic preachers, you know, appealing to widows, you know, give me a seed faith offering, give me your retirement, you know, write your will over to me, right? Do all that, and God will bless you richly, you know. Sign your will over to me. I've heard them, sign your entire will. And it was like, you're devouring widows' houses. Think about the Pharisees, you know, taking every last dime off of them. And then he says, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore, you receive the greater condemnation. So someone comes along, they're like parasites. They're eating up all your resources. They're demanding payment. They might even charge for their teaching. I don't know. They might have, you know, like professional teachers of that day, charged them. And they demanded off the Corinthian church. Okay, all right. These false apostles were like parasites living at the Corinthians' expense. Now, next thing they were doing to the Corinthian church, if one takes from you, you tolerate if they take from you. It goes along with being a parasite. The idea is this though can be not physically though, but now we're referring to they exploit by deception. They fool you, take you in. One commentator, I think, has it. They take you in. And Warren Wiersbe says this. They take you in. They fool you. The imagery is that of a bird caught in a snare or a fish caught on a hook. They baited you and caught you. They entrapped you. They take you in by deception. And then you tolerate them if one exalts himself, meaning that that person is lifted up by pride or arrogance. You like that, but of course they're not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not walking in humility. These individuals love to be honored. Remember the Pharisees? They love to be seated at the best seat. And they wanted to be honored and treated as great leaders. And they're not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, even though he was great and above all, he humbled himself. And so if they were lifted up with pride, they, Corinthian church, accepted them. And then, they rejected Paul. He says, we're the offscouring of the earth. But these guys, you know, who promote themselves, you prop up. You prop up. And then finally, it gets probably the most interesting form of toleration. You tolerate them even if they strike you on the face. He said, now, there's a big question. Does he talk, is he speaking literally here or metaphorically? And it's interesting that commentators are divided on this. Some of them indicate that, yes, he is speaking literally. Imagine some, you know, pastor walking up, hey, listen up, wake up here. Oh, okay, all right, I'm sorry. Start slapping people around, you know. Punch them on the face, you know, get their attention. How about that? Oh, that, thank you. Thank you for that. I needed that. You remember that old aftershave commercial? I don't know. Oh, I needed that. Thanks, I needed that. What was that? Was that I have to go by. I think Aqua Velva. There you go. It's like, yeah, so YouTube it there. While I was saying, what was that? Yeah, that's a commercial. Yeah, I had to go like, yeah, thanks, I needed that. That was their phrase. But they slap you on the face. Now, we have here the interesting commentators. It's referring, some of them to say, well, this is metaphorical, referring to insults. They were insulting the congregation, and you know, this is not literal. And there are several who were biblical commentary, ICC, EBC, different commentaries here that say, well, this is insults. No, then there's others, TNTC, NIC, and some of these you don't know, but New American Commentary. No, this is literal. This means that they actually struck the Corinthians physically. Can't you imagine that? They actually struck them physically. And there's others who say, well, I can't decide between the two, so I think it's both. The HNTC says it includes both physical striking as well as insults. So imagine, we'll insult you, you idiot, listen, and then hit you across the face. So it could be both. Either way, though, this is incredible, isn't it? You tolerate these kind of individuals. You put up with them. You're willing to be enslaved and to be brought into bondage of legalism and even being beaten around. You know, and, you know, you listen to them. So they were willing to be put up with, being enslaved, being consumed, being ripped off, taken advantage of, being insulted, exploited by deception, being lorded over, and being slapped and buffeted around. And they put up with these kind of teachers. Amazing, isn't it? Now, Paul says in verse 21, to our shame, I say we were too weak for that. Sarcasm again. We were too weak for that. For whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Again, he wants to emphasize he's speaking here as a fool. But he says, you know, we're weak, though. We're not tough guys like these leaders you're listening to. You know, these guys are superior. They're tough. And we're just too weak to do that. And so he says, Corinthians thought that Paul's meekness was weakness. Isn't that interesting? They belittled Paul's humility and meekness. They thought it was really weakness, but it's not. It was real strength. Who was, going back to Moses, who was the meekest man on the face of the earth that God says at that time? Moses. Well, think about that. Moses. That doesn't mean meekness as some mealy-mouthed person cowering in a corner. Most people think that's a sign of meekness. Jesus was a meek individual. But that's not it. It's a proper estimate, having a proper estimate of self and others. True meekness. And Paul was great in that sense. And therefore, they thought that the Judaizers' arrogance was power. Think about that. Their arrogance was power. And how ignorant the saints can be. How ignorant the saints can be, Dr. Wiersbe says. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Again, I think we'd be shocked if we heard, now let's introduce the great Apostle Paul. He comes up to the pulpit. I think we'd be shocked. That was Paul? Are you kidding? I was thinking with a soldier, this muscular guy, just kind of bold, you know. And so, this is Paul, you know. And he says, you know, they're criticizing his letters. Oh, yeah, Paul, you're talking tough when you write and you're not there in person. When you show up, you know, you're just a little wimp. We like these powerful guys. You know, these bold guys, these brassy guys. And so they put up with those individuals and they rejected Paul. And weakness, though, was real strength. The apostle, let's see, did we read 2 Corinthians 10:10? We'll read it again. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his body, speech, his presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, the apostle presents his own boasting. He hesitates to do it, but he wants to show that in whatever ways they are bold, though he speaks foolishly to compare himself to them as he does, he is bold also. And that's what he's saying here. Whenever anyone is bold, I am foolishly, I'm bold also. This statement more or less introduces what follows in chapter 11, verses 22 through 12, 13, which some have called the fool's speech. You remember, he begins here in verse 22, listing his credentials and comparing himself to these false teachers. Here's a foolish comparison. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. And so he's comparing now with the false teachers. And this indicates that the false teachers were Jewish. This is very clear. They were Jewish. And that's why he says they bring in the bondage. I think they're bringing into Jewish legalism. Probably bring them back under the Mosaic system as a means for sanctification. So he points them out. He says, are they Hebrews? Hebrews points to the nationality. Now, some of these words, it's hard to make a distinction between, but I think there can be a distinction between these various words, Hebrews, Israelites, seed of Abraham. Hebrews points to the nationality. This is used of Abraham back in Genesis 14:13. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 14:13. And one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew. It's interesting, Abraham the Hebrew. Going all the way back to Abraham, Hebrews points to the nationality. In the New Testament, the Hebrews are Jews who lived in the area of Israel. These are the ones who use the Hebrew or Aramaic language, in whom the language and country their fathers belong. The true seed of Abraham in opposition to the Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jews who were born out of the land of Israel. So even though there's Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he's saying that we're the ones who live in the land. And so we belong to the land. It's almost like, just an example comes to mind, Hispanics, individuals. There are those who live in Mexico, those who live in, you know, different foreign countries, those who live in the United States. But their home country is, you know, Mexico, the Hispanics. And so Paul says here, I'm a Hebrew, I live in the land, I'm a Jew, but those Hellenists, they live outside the land. So that kind of elevates their status. It's almost like saying, I'm an American and I live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Praise God, by the way. I'm doing a foolish boasting there. But this is, you know, you live in your homeland. And so Hebrews pointing to the fact that he is in the land just like these Jews who live in the land. So it could distinguish between those who live in the land and live outside of the land, Jews who live in and outside the land. Now, look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We see that distinction there in Acts 6, 1. Now, in those days when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a complaint among the Hebrews by the Hellenists. See, those who were Greek-speaking Jews. And then contrast to those who live in the land, who are the Hebrews. So it clearly distinguishes the Semitic-speaking Jews from those whose primary or exclusive language was Greek. Let's look at Philippians 3:5. Paul also uses that term there. Philippians 3:5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, are they Israelites? So am I. Israelites refers to the relationship to the covenant. The one who is descended from Israel or Jacob. And so Paul says, I'm descendant from Jacob, and therefore I'm an Israelite in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Paul prays for the Israelites who are not saved, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants. He calls them my countrymen according to the flesh. By the way, Romans 9, 3, and 4, I think, is probably one of the strongest passages showing the church is not Israel. I think we can use that passage there to show that, you know, there are Jews who are unsaved. Obviously, they're not part of the body of Christ, but they're called Israelites. And here, Paul calls them my countrymen. They're Israelites to whom pertains the adoption. They have these privileges here, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, meaning those belong to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we have the seed of Abraham. This refers to a descendant of Abraham. Now, this refers to the messianic privilege. A line of Christ would come from Abraham. And Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice that. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So Paul says God chose the nation. I'm a descendant. And therefore I'm proof that God has not rejected the Jew. And so the messianic privilege there. And so these were something that were exclusive credentials that the Judaizers were claiming. Paul says, I have the same credentials. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. Now, verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he's saying this, not saying that they are servants of Christ. I think he's saying is, do they claim to be ministers of Christ? And certainly they did. They claim to be servants of Christ. Now, Paul says, I speak as a fool, I'm more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14, going back to that passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 14. And I think referring to ministers, going back to the way his term is used in the context, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself to an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Notice that. Are they ministers of Christ? In the previous context, he just said that they're, you know, promoted by Satan. Therefore, he's referring to unsaved individuals. Now, Were there Jews who taught false doctrine that were born again? Probably, yes. But I think here, the way the term is used here in the context, he's referring to those who were unsaved. And so he didn't say that they're ministers of Christ, but he's saying that they claim, in a sense, if they claim that status, I am more. Now, diakonos is the word ministers. It refers to those who run through the dust. Remember Dr. Couch. Never forget that definition. Dr. Couch, I remember him saying, those are the ones who run through the dust. Those are the deacons. Or literally, in broad term, the word diakonos can be used as the technical use of deacon, and also have a non-technical use of simply a servant. Here it's non-technical. And the non-technical use is, I serve Christ. I ministered it for him. And therefore, he says, I boast foolishly. 2 Corinthians 11:16. I speak as a fool in the sense that fools boast. So I'm bragging like a fool. Are they servants of Christ? I am more, he says. They don't compare to my ministry for Christ. There's no comparison whatsoever. Actually, these Judaizers had it pretty easy. They had it pretty easy. They would go into the Corinthian church that was already established, teach their message, get the accolades, approvals, you know, take advantage of them, and move on. They didn't spend the years of sweat and labor planning the church, teaching it, laboring among the sheep, serving. They can reap all the benefits without any hard labor. Think about that. Are there people like that today? And then they get all the glory and approval. These individuals get all the applaud, all the glory, all the approval. Whereas the one who planted, the one who labored, the one who served, you know, they get the condemnation. And so there are those like that today. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with individuals like that. Paul, you know, can't you imagine if you, on a missionary traveling thousands of miles through the Roman Empire, coming into Corinth, planning the church, appointing leaders, teaching that church, establishing that church, and then you move on your missionary journeys and some false teacher that didn't spend any time, effort, labor, comes along and gets all the glory and has none of the sweat and labor. Can't you imagine that? Well, that's the situation that Paul ministered in. And he's the one that planted the church. He's the one that led them to Christ. He said, even though you had 10,000 instructors in Christ, I'm your father spiritually. Now, certainly Paul did not discount other teachers or other laborers who came afterward. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, right? God is the one who gives the increase. He gets the glory. But these guys, though, they're taking the new sheep away from the truth. They're leading them away. They're leading them astray. Here, Johnny come, you ever heard of Johnny come lately? Johnny come lately. They're coming lately, you know, and they're taking the Corinthian church away from the truth. And Paul, certainly he has a godly jealousy for them. Paul, you know, even naturally speaking, I think he's pretty upset about this. And he wanted to bring them back into the truth. And so now he's bragging. Okay, these guys, you know, they think they know something. Are they servants? Let me lay down my resume. Let's lay it. Let's compare it side by side. Paul says, I really don't want to do this because I don't want to brag around being braggadocious. But he was forced. I mean, he was forced to do so, because the Corinthians looked at him in a different light. Now, if we had more time, we'll go into the details here, but this is pretty profound when he speaks about all the various sufferings he went through as a servant of Christ. It's pretty amazing. And these false teachers would not even know. They think if they were around today, like my common example, I use this all the time, so bear with me. My common example would be they think they would be suffering for Jesus if they couldn't find a parking place at the mall. I'm suffering for Jesus. Oh, this is horrible. You know, they have no idea what it is to serve Christ. They had no picture whatsoever. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the certainly the labor of love here by the Apostle Paul and his great pastoral desire to see the truth taught and to see false teachers refuted and to build up the faith of believers there. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might build the believers here and encourage those who are here and bless them and guide them and direct them and help them to see who they are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the position and the time and the opportunities and the things you've given us, Lord. It all comes from you. It all is to your honor and glory, Father. And Father, Lord, I pray that you might expand our outreach, our service, our ministry. Pray for those sheep who are going astray, even influenced by unsound doctrine. I pray that you might bring them back to the fold. You might help believers to see and be more committed and strengthen the believers here, Lord, through the teaching of Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.